We're making our way through the Minor Prophets. That's where we're going to be next Sunday. And then we'll have 5 weeks left in the class, and then we'll resume a new class in August. This is where we are. Let's start into the book of Amos. So if you would just turn to Amos chapter 1, that'd be a good place to start. Just a few things about Amos. If you look at Amos 1:1, you see a little bit about him. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa." We are introduced to the prophet himself, that his name is Amos, that he was from a place called Tekoa, which is interesting because Tekoa, the Tekoa that we know of, is in the southern kingdom of Judah. But as we'll see, he seems to have been a prophet to the north. So either the Lord took him and sent him up to the north, or it just means that there was another Tekoa, or that he lived. It was born there, but moved. Whatever the case, that's a little bit about him. It is interesting if you notice it says, "Who was among the shepherds of Tekoa?" And then if you go to Amos 7, verse 14, he gives a little bit more information about himself. It says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Verse 15, "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel." So this is an interesting situation in that he seems to have been a very average blue-collar worker, a farmer, shepherd, and the Lord, he had no background in terms of being a prophet. He wasn't, he wasn't one of the sons of the prophets. He wasn't part of the prophetic community. He was just a shepherd and a farmer. And the Lord intervened in his life and plucked him out of the fields and said, "You're going to be a prophet." So that is something that's interesting about Amos, and we'll find out more why that is later on. The dates, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that it says, The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw, indicates that there is going to be visions involved with Amos, concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Obviously, if you were reading this in early days, you probably would have known what he was talking about when it says the earthquake, but we don't know. So that doesn't help us in terms of the dates, but we know that he prophesied during the reigns of two kings whose reigns overlapped somewhat, Uzziah in the south, southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam the second, whom we've met before, because he was also ruling in the days of Hosea, and then also Jeroboam was the king of Israel in the days of Jonah. And so if you use the dates of those two kings, Jeroboam the second began his reign in 793 BC. Uzziah's reign ended in 739. So there's about a 50-year period there that we know that sometime during that 50-year period is when Amos reigned, between 793 and 739 BC. If you're like my kids, those dates from their history classes just sort of go in and out. Not of much interest, but some of you may be interested. The recipients. Who was he ministering to? Well, it says in both here in 1:1 and also here where we looked in chapter 7, 14, and 15 that he received prophecies concerning Israel, which in those days when the kingdom was divided, that would have been a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he's one of three of the writing prophets that we know of. Of course, there was other prophets that weren't writing prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, that ministered in the north. But out of the writing prophets whose books we have in the Old Testament, only Jonah, Amos, and Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's one of three that ministered to the northern kingdom. All right. So any other questions about Amos? Just these introductory matters. Okay. A little bit of the historical background here. I'm just going to remind you, first of all, of something that I said with respect to Hosea, that the reign of Jeroboam II was a time of It was like the Reagan years of the Northern Kingdom, right? After serious decline and degradation, you know, like stagflation during the Jimmy Carter years, you had the emergence of Jeroboam II. He brought economic prosperity, military prowess, territorial expansion, which hadn't been seen since the days of Solomon. But it wasn't to last long, because he was also a wicked king, and it was a time of increased idolatry and immorality in Israel. And what we see in the book of Amos is particularly that Israel not only continued in their idolatry, but they also, what's emphasized in this book, is that in this time of prosperity and national prestige and wealth and power, they also fell into decadence, you know, blatant, gross self-indulgence and injustice in their society, mistreating the poor and the widow, the orphan, etc. So, Amos really emphasizes these issues of social evils that took place during this time of prosperity in Israel. Okay, and then, so, the Lord raised up Amos, and I believe that this is why Amos was taken from the sheepfolds, right? He's just an average, lower-class, blue-collar dude. The Lord raises him up to be a prophet because it was the people like Amos, you know, the know-nothings of society that were being oppressed through the self-indulgence and wickedness of the upper classes who were enjoying the prosperity of this time during Jeroboam II. And so the Lord raised Amos up out of the shepherd class and to condemn Israel for its sins, to warn them of God's judgment that was coming upon them for it. Okay? All right. So, let's dive into the book. The first section, chapters 1:1 through 2:5, is very distinct, because after introducing Amos to us, starting in verse 2, we see this repeated pattern. So it starts in chapter 1, verse 2, with these words, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So you have this picture of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, as if he were up on a high place in the city of Jerusalem where he reigns, and he's roaring like a great lion out over his nation, right? And what does, not just out over his nation, but out over the whole region. And then you have these series of judgment oracles. And it starts by pointing judgment oracles upon each of the nations, the Gentile nations that surrounded them. So it starts with Syria. And let me just give you this. I'll read the first three of them. They're each short, so that you can start to see the pattern that's established here. So, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus," the capital of Syria, "and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael," that was the sort of title name of the king of Syria, "and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Okay, then he goes to Philistia, moves to Philistia, which, interesting, Syria is up here, Philistia is down here, south and west of Judah. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza," one of the great Philistine cities, "and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Okay, then he goes back up into the north to Tyre next. The city of Tyre. Tyre was famous for being extremely wealthy because they were a seaport city. In fact, the capital city of Tyre sort of was an island city. It was built upon a rock off the coast, extremely hard to conquer. And it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Despite her strength, shall be brought low. Okay, and then it goes back down into the south, to Edom, which is a region below, south and east of Israel. And then there's a judgment oracle upon Edom. And then it goes to the Ammonites. And then there's a judgment oracle upon the Ammonites in verses 13 through 15. And then back down into the south, but not as far south, Moab. Finally, the country, or the kingdom of Judah. So you see what's happening here? The Lord roars from Jerusalem out into the nations surrounding his kingdom. He pronounces judgment first in the north, in the north and in the south, and he's sort of surrounding his people, Israel. Finally goes to Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Remember that Amos is ministering to the northern kingdom. So you see what's happening. If you're the Israelites, you're like, yeah, them too, Lord. Yeah, them too, Lord. Yeah, and then, oh yeah, and Judah in the south, because by this time in their history, Judah and Israel were often at war with each other, right? And so you would think that, hey, the Lord is blessing us. Obviously, we're wealthy, powerful, expanding our territory. And here he is, through the prophet Amos, denouncing all the nations around us, pronouncing judgment upon them for their wickedness. Except you see what happens, starting in chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 16, you see, he turns then to Israel itself. And it's as if, yes, all these nations are wicked, my judgment is upon them, but you, Israel, are not exempt. And in fact, what you see is that the oracle of judgment upon Israel now, which follows the same pattern as the others, but it is far longer. So what's the implication of that? You see, his judgment is even more severe against Israel. So while they were like, yes, Lord, yes, all these nations around us, the Lord then turns to them and said, and you, even more will be judged. So let's read through this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And you can imagine the shock. Us, Lord, too. I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. You're beginning to see the emphasis upon social evils. And turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So, despite all their power, their wealth. The Lord was going to destroy them, make their armies turn their backs and flee their enemies, because in the midst of their prosperity, they had become extremely wicked, oppressing the poor and needy within them, doing every kind of evil, and worshiping other gods. All right, and so this brings us then to the next part of the book, chapters 3 through 6, which contain various other oracles of judgment against Israel. Okay, so now we sort of move out of this dramatic opening into the larger body of the book, and you have oracles of judgment concerning Israel. In chapter 3, the main point is that the Lord is going to punish the people, and only a remnant will be preserved. So if you look in chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, just as a little snippet here. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. By the way, what was the adversary that would surround the northern kingdom? Yeah, the great mighty nation of Assyria. Not Syria, which was a smaller nation, but Assyria, which was a great empire at that time. And then it says, but thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. In other words, all that will be left is a tiny remnant, just the scraps of the nation left over. And then in chapter 4, it emphasizes how Israel will be taken away into exile because time and again the Lord had judged them with smaller judgments, but they refused to repent each time. So if you read through this chapter, you'll see that emphasis. For instance, verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That was a way of saying they didn't have food, so their teeth didn't rot, right? And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me. And then he emphasizes multiple different judgments, smaller judgments meant to discipline them, to turn them to repentance, but they refused to repent. So you read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord your God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. So he's saying, like someone comes along, and I don't know if you've seen people fish for halibut in Alaska, and the halibut comes up, it's too big, you know, to bring it with the line, so you got to take a hook and go and pull it up into the boat, right? Well, that's what he's saying. Use fish hooks to pull them and cast, drag them away into exile. All right, chapter 5. Even now, he offers them mercy if they will simply repent. He'll relent from his judgment that he's going to bring on them. And so you see this over and over in chapter 5. You see this line, for instance, chapter 4, verse 1, seek me and live. And then you see it again, verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. And if you look down in verses 14 through 15, he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So, they are offered by the prophet Amos a way out of this predicament. Judgment is coming upon them. But if they relent, the Lord will save them. You'll also notice, it's worth looking at verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is basically saying, if you will repent, if you will actually start doing what's right, let justice flow down into your land like a stream, I will relent from the judgment. By the way, who famously used this verse? Does anyone know? Oh my God. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. My son just stood in the place when he took a trip to Washington, D.C. where Martin Luther King gave his great I Have a Dream speech, and he appealed to this, which in a sense it was an appropriate use. He was using the same principle to call America to let justice flow down, to repudiate the history of racial discrimination. All right, and then finally, in chapter 6, there's a woe to Israel, this time for its gross pride and self-indulgence, for its violence and oppression. Otherwise, he says, the Lord is going to raise up a nation to oppress them. So if you read in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. You see, in the midst of their self-indulgence, oblivious to and uncaring about the ruin of the nation spiritually, these wealthy and proud, self-indulgent in Israel will be the first to go into exile. Okay, continuing on here, what you see in the next section, chapter 7 through most of the rest of the book, is now from oracles to visions. In fact, some have argued that this section actually is written in the genre of apocalyptic, because they seem to have symbolic visions within them. In verses 1 through 9, what you see is visions where, interestingly, the Amos is shown what the Lord could do to Israel, and then he cries out for the Lord to relent. No, Lord, please do not do it. So the Lord relents, and then he shows him another vision of what he could do. Again, Amos cries out for mercy, and he relents, and then the third vision is what he will actually do, right? So it's this, you know, I could do even worse to Israel, but this is what I'll do. Let's read through this section, 7, 1 through 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So this is a vision that he's seeing. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then he said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. So he's picturing Israel like a land that could be completely devoured by, like fresh grass completely devoured by locusts, or a land completely consumed by a sweeping fire. He says, I won't do either of these things. Verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Okay. In the next section, chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, we see that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, why would there be a priest in Bethel? Is that where the temple was? No. All right, where was the temple at, obviously? Jerusalem. But does anyone remember why there would be priests in Bethel? Does anyone remember there was the first king of Israel? His name was Jeroboam. He was Jeroboam the first, the one that God raised up as an opponent of Solomon to take away the 10 tribes. And do you remember what he did? He started to realize, wait a second, the temple, the altar, the priests, they're all in the southern kingdom. But I've broken away. But if I let the people keep going down to worship in Jerusalem, what's going to happen? Eventually I'll lose my kingdom. They'll rejoin with Judah. So what did he do? Do you remember? He set up golden calves in the north and in the south, so that people could go. And he appointed his own priests, right? And these golden calves became the cult of the northern kingdom, and an ongoing thorn in their side and an offense to the Lord. And one of the calves was in Bethel, right, in the south. And so you see that this was an idolatrous priest who comes to Amos and says to him, basically, stop prophesying, right? He tells the king, Amos, the prophet, has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And then the king tells Amos, verse 12, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. And then what do you think that Amos does? He just says, look, I wasn't a prophet or a son of a prophet. The Lord took me out of the sheepfolds and told me you're going to be a prophet, so that's what I'm doing. And so in the rest of the book, he just continues receiving and delivering his oracles of judgment. In chapter 8, Amos sees another vision of Israel's destruction, prophesies about it. We won't read that there. And then Amos sees a vision of the Lord standing beside the altar, proclaiming the terrible judgment he will bring upon Israel. So the Lord's down in the south. He's in Jerusalem. He's next to the altar in the temple. And in chapter 9, we see another oracle of judgment. But then the book ends, of course, like so many of the prophetic books do, on a high note, on a note of future redemption beyond the ashes of destruction, because the Assyrians did come in. And they destroyed the northern kingdom. They took the people away into exile, just as the Lord predicted. But the book ends with a note of hope for redemption after the fall of the northern kingdom. Let's read verses 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. By the way, if I said the booth or the house of David, what would you think I was referring to?
Family.
His family, yeah. And particularly the dynasty, right? The line of kings, the house of David. And if the booth has fallen, the house of David has fallen, then what do you think he must be talking about has happened? If the house of David, the booth of David, is his dynasty of kingdom, his kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, if it's on the ground, if it's fallen down, right, like a tent where the tent poles are pulled out because the older brother came along. Mm-hmm. Well, that means the dynasty has been cut off. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but he's foreseeing that will happen, and he's predicting on the other side of that, at the heart of the redemption for both the north and the southern kingdom, will be the raising back up of the fallen booth of David, the fallen house of David. It'll be the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, right? And repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, right? You remember the days of old? David and his mighty men, and Solomon after him, and the prominence, the territorial reign, the power. This was the heyday, right? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. And then notice, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord of hosts. So there will be a remnant of nations that will be possessed, ruled in those days by the Davidic king. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. Right? The whole land will be rebuilt. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again, this will be permanent, right? Never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. So this is a picture, using the categories of the Old Covenant, of restoration, complete, permanent restoration under a new Davidic king. On the other side, not only of the fall of the northern kingdom, but the fall of the southern kingdom, on the other side of that, a new David would come, and he would bring this restoration. All right, finally, with respect to Amos, let's think about the teaching of Amos. I'm not going to go through all these verses. We've read many of them I'm just going to highlight some of the things that we can take away from this book. Amos really emphasizes the fact that social injustice, and here I mean true social injustice, not just the fact that there are inequities in a society. Inequity is not necessarily injustice, right? But rather, people actually being oppressed. Different standards used for the poor versus the rich. Those who are vulnerable being taken advantage of and treated unjustly by those who have power, right? So true social injustice is a critical, or true social justice is a critical part of covenant faithfulness. That the Lord looked at all the ways that they were mistreating one another in society, and he said that they were violating the covenant. And you think about it. Their vertical relationship, covenant faithfulness looked like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. First table of the law, second table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, commandments 5 through 10, right? So this kind of social wickedness and evil was a violation of their covenant with God. It also speaks to the danger, especially in times of prosperity when things are going well, to become decadent, to become proud and self-sufficient. Nothing can harm us. Look at our armies. Look at our economy. Everything is going well. And then just to spend our time, you know, like he says, making harps and devising songs and frittering your time away in self-indulgence. He condemns that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, right? Little did they know that within 30 years of the death of Jeroboam II, they would be in exile. Hard to imagine. And also how this kind of social injustice that Amos talks about made their worship detestable to God. This will be one that we do need to look at very quickly. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. The Lord says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Right? This is a note that is common in the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about it this way. You come to the temple to offer your sacrifices, but your hands are full of blood. What do you think I think about your sacrifices, right? Here you are committing evil against one another, shedding one another's blood, and then you come into the temple. So you see, when there is societal evils, mistreatment of one another, and then you come to worship in the house of God, right? Saying, I detest such offerings and worship. What I want is for you to do what's right. And then you also see the mercy of God. I mean, talk about a wicked people. Talk about high-handed evil, both idolatry and immorality, and yet God still, his compassion for Israel. Think of Hosea. Hosea, the book of Hosea was to the same northern kingdom with all of its evil. Yet God could say, my compassions, my heart is warm toward my people. I cannot give you up. So here we see his compassion throughout the book. He calls them, seek me and live. Seek me and live. He says that he's going to preserve a remnant. He describes him like an ear and a leg pulled out of a lion's mouth, right? And one day he's going to permanently restore them, along with a remnant even of the Gentiles. We read that. So the mercy of God, saving mercy of God. And then finally, that he will not let the wicked go unpunished. Even those in his covenant community, but he will bring perfect judgment upon them. So of course, you can't miss in any of the prophets the justice of God to punish evil. Except, you know, if you think about, okay, well, what's the closest parallel to the old covenant community? Is it the world or is it the church? The closest parallel would be the church, of course, because this was the old covenant community and we are the new covenant community. And there's a sense in which you could see these same things being said in one sense of local churches, right? If they despise God and turn away from his word and begin to worship idols and mistreat each other, that he could come and bring judgment upon them. In fact, when you look at the letters to the seven churches, do you not see something similar to this? Now, of course, all who truly belong to his new covenant community, who truly know the Lord, will not be ever forsaken. But the point being that this reminds us that the Lord, even with his own covenant people, will not let sin go undealt with. Okay, finally, Amos in the New Testament. There's one citation of Amos in the New Testament, and it's in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15? And they're debating about the Gentiles. And do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Through the Messiah, through Jesus. And some were saying that they did, right? Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching their brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas had something to say about that. This is the Judaizing problem. But essentially, you could say it this way. These people were saying, unless you become a Jew, unless you join the old covenant community, you cannot experience the blessings of the Messiah. And they decide at the end of it that that's not the case. That they were saved simply through faith, not by keeping the old covenant law. Remember Peter's words in verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers or we have been able to bear, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And then, lastly, James, and I think the James being mentioned here is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, who became a very prominent figure in the church. I say that because the other James seems to have already been martyred by this point. It says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So what's he talking about there? That Peter had related to them how God had first visited the Gentiles. What happened in Acts previous to this? Do you remember?
We went before the council and testified.
Okay, well, this is the council, but previously in Acts chapter 9 and 10, do you remember what happened? Cornelius and the vision, and Peter goes and visits, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And he goes back and says, apparently, the Lord is saving the Gentiles. And they hadn't been circumcised. They simply heard the gospel and believed, right? And so he's mentioning that. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he quotes from Amos. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Okay, so James sees in that text from Amos 9, 11, and 12. He sees in that an argument for why the Gentiles, while the Gentiles being saved, is foretold in the Old Testament, right? And he sees it as part of the redemption promise to the prophet Amos. It sounds a little bit different here than it did when we read it in Amos, doesn't it? Probably because he's quoting from the Septuagint. But the idea is the same. That not just a remnant of Jews would be saved, but a remnant of Gentiles as well, who would be called by his name. Mm-hmm. Now this is interesting to me on a number of levels, is when you read through Amos chapter 9 and you're like, wow, it's a wonderful redemption, right? The Davidic kingdom will be restored, the land will be restored. And you say, when will that happen? Well, according to James, when did it happen? Or begin to happen? When Jesus came, right? And the Gentiles started coming in. This is all part of, in other words, the coming of Jesus is the beginning of the fulfillment of the redemption promised to Amos. Except, obviously, not all at once. There's a now and a not yet aspect to this fulfillment. Okay, that's Amos. Any questions?
Any questions about Amos?
Obadiah only gets 15 minutes. But it's only 21 verses. I figure to spend most of our time in Amos. He is one of the longer of the minor prophets, Amos is. Okay, well, let's move on to Obadiah. Obadiah. A few introductory things here, and so if you would turn to Obadiah chapter 1, and I chuckle because there is only one chapter. It's the Jude of the Old Testament. Well, verse 1 says the vision of Obadiah, and that's about all we know about him. We just know his name was Obadiah, that he was a prophet who received a vision from God. In terms of the dates, the only thing we can say here is that when you look down at verse 11, it says, on that day, he's speaking to Edom, and he says, on that day, you stood aloof on that day that strangers carried off his wealth, and that he's referring to Jacob, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. So, what apparently has already happened?
Destroyed.
Yeah, Jerusalem has been invaded and destroyed. So that gives us one date at least, right? 586 BC. We know Obadiah must have been written after the exile and the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Also, the book seems to describe the destruction of Edom. In other words, the whole book is a judgment oracle against Edom, predicting its own future destruction. Now, we know that that happened at the hands of the Babylonians in 533 BC, so that they really never recovered after that as a nation. Well, that gives you a window, right? Sometime between the destruction of Jerusalem, at which Edom laughed and joined the Babylonians in oppressing Judah as it was being taken away into exile, and 533 BC, when they themselves were destroyed by those same Babylonians, by the way, in a twist of irony. So, this is probably the date range, 588 through 533. And remember, you're counting down when you're in BC. The recipients. Well, the oracle was written to Edom, the nation of Edom. But it's unlikely that the oracle was ever sort of sent by mail to the Edomites, right? I mean, what do you think they would have done if they received an oracle by mail from someone in Judah? They probably would have just torn it up and... But it was probably intended to be read by Israel. So that Israel, as it happens many times in the prophet, ends up reading judgment oracles from God against foreign nations for their own benefit. There would be some benefit for Israel for that. And then finally, a couple of other things about it. It's the shortest Old Testament book. Like I said, only 21 verses. As far as I could think of, only Obadiah and Nahum are actually directed, the whole book, directed to a foreign nation. Nahum against Assyria, but particularly Nineveh, the capital city. And this little book, Obadiah, which is directed toward Edom. So interesting, you have two books in the Old Testament that are really directed primarily toward a foreign nation, even though they're intended for Israelite consumption. Alright, a little bit of a historical background here that I think is helpful. Edom, of course, was actually, if you go all the way back to Genesis 25, it was a nickname for Esau. Had something to do with red. Connected in with him eating that red stew, saying to his brother Jacob, "What is this red stuff?" And then it says, so he was called Edom. So it was actually a nickname for Esau. Edomites, therefore, or Esau's descendants. A good thing, too, because how do you say Esauites? It's a little bit awkward. It's a good thing we got the Edomites. It's a little bit easier to say. Edom, by the time this oracle was written, well, when you see the word Edom, you're not thinking of Esau. You're thinking of an actual sovereign nation. It was the nation of Edomites, the descendants of Esau, who inhabited the territory in the wilderness just south of Judah. This was an ancient territory for them. It went all the way back to the time when Esau left the promised land and established his own new dwelling in this country by Seir. And do you remember that he told Jacob to come down with him when Jacob returned from his uncle Laban? And he said, come down with me to Seir. And Jacob said, yeah, I will. And then just like Jacob always did, he lied. And he just went across the Jordan back into his home country. He just said that to get Esau off his back because he was scared of him. So this is the historic ancient territory of Edomites who were the descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac. So by the way, when you hear Edom in the Old Testament, you often hear him referred to the Lord speaking to the Edomites and saying, your brother, referring to Israel, because the Israelites were the kin of the Edomites, because Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were always marked by the fact that while they were successful in a worldly sense, they were the non-elect descendants of Isaac. In other words, those whom God chose not to give the promise to. And that goes all the way back to that ancient oracle that God gave to Rebekah. So if you go back to Genesis 25, verse 23, she was wondering why there was turmoil in her womb. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, right? Israel and Edom. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, successful in a worldly sense. But the older shall serve the younger. So the one who was successful in a worldly sense was not the elect, but would end up being subjugated to the younger. And it's very interesting that in Genesis, the genealogy of Esau is given, and immediately it's kings, a succession of kings, and a well-established kingdom. Meanwhile, what happens to Jacob right away? He ends up down in Egypt, and his people are oppressed. And so Edom, it's like he turns into a kingdom right away. And you think, oh, surely this is the one. Well, Jacob ends up a nation of slaves. But you see, this is the point. In God's providence, it was actually the older who would serve the younger. And actually, in redemptive history, it was Jacob who was the elect and not Edom. And this becomes a theme throughout. So like if you go to Malachi chapter 1, the very end of the Old Testament, the Lord says to Israel, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And then he goes on to talk about how he judged and destroyed Edom, but he has set his love upon Jacob. And then, of course, you know how when you hear that verse, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it makes you think of Romans 9, right? Where Paul points to this very fact in addressing why is it that so many Israelites rejected the Messiah and are not receiving the salvation. And he says, because not all Israel is Israel. Not all those descended from Abraham turn out to receive the promises. It's only those whom God has chosen by election. So he says, Romans 9:10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So this is why many Jews did not receive the promise, because not all who are physically descended from Abraham are chosen to receive the promise. That Jacob received it and not Esau, even though before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God declared it to be so that the promise might be given according to his purpose of election, not according to works, anything in them. So Esau, you see, becomes this embodiment of what we would call reprobation. Those whom God has passed over in his election. He chooses some and not others. And Esau becomes that. The one who will receive the just judgment for his sin rather than being chosen to receive saving mercy. Over the centuries, Edom, just like Esau and Jacob quarreled in the womb, Edom became a quintessential enemy of Israel, always hating and opposing his brother, just as there had been animosity in the womb of Rebekah between the two brothers. During the fall of Jerusalem, the Edomites gloated and helped the Babylonians destroy the Israelites and even took some of the Israelites' land once they were taken away into exile. And this oracle is a judgment oracle upon Edom for what it did and pronouncing its coming doom, which did happen in 533 BC. Okay, so very quickly now, the purpose and message. Well, it's a judgment. If you look in the Old Testament, there are many judgment oracles against foreign nations, right? When you look at the prophets, do you see many judgment oracles against the nations? There's whole sections of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that are all oracles against various foreign nations. So it's not surprising to see that. What we have here is simply a single judgment oracle taken out and made its own book, right? A single judgment oracle against a foreign nation. But the fact that it is taken out and made one book sort of indicates something, doesn't it? There's something significant about God's judgment of Edom in distinction from other nations. It indicates special attention and focus. Tremper Longman, an Old Testament scholar, says this. He says, Edom is the subject of more separate oracles against foreign nations and of more brief or passing hostile references in the prophetic books than any other nation. We're not going to be able to read the book for sake of time here, but it is only 21 verses. But as you go through, you see that in verses 1 through 9, Edom was known for its pride. Pride because it had these strongholds in mountainous terrain, believed that they were unassailable. Also pride for wisdom. It was a center for wisdom material. And the Lord says he will humble the pride of Edom. And then the Lord condemns Edom for attacking Israel during the distress of its exile. Now this we will read, Obadiah verses 10 through 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. On that day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in their day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. Why? Because, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And so the book ends with a judgment oracle upon the nation for its pride and for its oppression of God's people. So there's a sense in which Esau embodies not only non-elect, the reprobate, those who have been passed over to receive the gift of salvation, not treated unjustly, no, treated justly rather than mercifully, given the due punishment for their sins. But also, Edom comes to represent, sort of to embody proud, hateful enemies of God's people and how God pronounces doom upon them. There is no hint of redemption in this book except for Israel. So it says in the last section, verse 16, he says that Edom will be destroyed, but verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. So in other words, again, reversal of fortunes. Jacob will end up conquering over Esau, Israel over Edom in the end. So what is the message we take away from this? Well, I think in one sense this book, as I've said, it teaches that redemption is through grace to those whom God has chosen, the doctrine of election, and also the doctrine of reprobation, that God passes over others in judgment and they will perish for their sins. Also, we see a promise of reversal of fortunes for God's people. This speaks of God's enemies, the Edomites, oppressing them as they were taken away into exile, as they were judged for their sins. But one day, Israel will be redeemed, and Edom, the enemies of God's people, will be destroyed. And in that sense, we read this book and we go, we need to remember that the same will be true of the church, right? That we will be saved in the end, though we suffer now at the hands of the wicked. A day will come when those who oppose God and His people will be judged, and we will be saved. I think of 2 Thessalonians 1, remember? The Lord Jesus will return in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who have persecuted His people. They shall be judged, we shall be glorified with Christ. Now, that obviously should be said, that is not something that there should be proud gloating over, right? I knew it. Now, that's not the spirit of it. But it's a spirit of hope, right? For oppression. That one day, the tables will be turned. Right? And you see this, if you recoil against that, you haven't read your Bible well enough. Because over and over and over and over and over in Scripture, you see what these sort of imprecatory prayers, where the people of God say, "How long, O Lord, will the wicked triumph over us?" And they anticipate a time when there will be a reversal of fortunes, right? And those who oppose us and oppress us will receive their just deserts, and we will finally receive the redemption promise. And then finally, certain doom for those who attack God's people. Again, it's a sober truth. It's not one we, you know, throw in people's faces. It's one that gives us hope. The wrongs that are committed against God's people will be undone in the future. There is hope. Now, for us drinking lattes in America, that might seem like, well, good. But, you know, just imagine that you are one of the vast majority of Christians throughout history who have suffered terribly for their faith in at the hands of powerful enemies, and how meaningful that hope of future justice, right? It's a matter of justice. When will these evil deeds be repaid, O Lord? Remember the martyrs under the throne in Revelation? How long, O Lord? It says, wait. Day of judgment is coming. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that You feed us the food that we need. We need for our soul's health. And it's not always what we would think that we need. But You are so wise in Your Word, in what You have included in the Scriptures. You humble us, You sober us, You teach us truths that give us both wonder as well as fill us with a healthy fear and reverence and humility before You. Lord, we pray that we would grow in our knowledge of You through Your Word, even as we read and study Amos and Obadiah this morning. And as we work our way through the prophets, Lord, we're reminded that these are sort of like the vegetables of Scripture, that they may not be pleasant as we're eating them, and yet they fill us with nutrients in our soul. They teach us things that maybe these same notes are not hit in the same way in other parts of Scripture, but we desperately need them to have a true and right understanding of You and knowledge of You and knowledge of Your ways. Humble us with the portrayals of sin and judgment. Fill us with hope and delight over the portrayals of mercy and redemption. And that we would know that all these promises, the hope of the prophets, is coming to pass through Jesus Christ, and that we are the remnant from among the nations who have gained an interest in Him as well by simple faith. And we praise You for that and ask that You'd continue to bless us as we continue now our worship of You. In Jesus' name, amen.